Keep your place open there to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing our Sunday morning lessons, working through 1 and 2 Peter. I want to remind you again of our November challenge. Every member of this congregation has been challenged to do something, as we've just sung in this song, to do something and some specific thing for someone every day. We have copies of that challenge. If you've misplaced yours at different places in the auditorium, you can also find it on the webpage. But I hope that every member is taking this challenge, taking it seriously. I know that many of you are, and I hope that all of us will become involved. We're trying to make sure that we're in the habit, that it is customary for us to be looking for ways that we can serve other people. Each day I'll do a golden deed. That's one of those old songs that I remember singing when I was a young boy, and yet the message is still incredibly powerful. We've been, for the last several Sunday mornings, working our way through Peter's epistles. Incredibly powerful messages, really practical and powerful messages in these epistles. 1 Peter especially, I think. We will remind you again that 1 Peter is written to Christians in northern Asia, and they are already suffering. I think clearly that the suffering has already begun, and Peter anticipates that the suffering is going to not only continue, but that their suffering, their persecution, because of their faith, is going to continue to get worse. And so he writes this letter to encourage them in their faith. He reminds them at the very beginning of the epistle who they are. And we suggested last Sunday morning that starting with verse 13, really the meat, the main body of the epistle begins when he reminds them that their place in the world is a place of holiness. We serve a heavenly Father who is holy. And because of that, God expects us to be holy as well. Be holy, for I am holy. That quotation from the book of Leviticus. And he continues on then with this admonition to holiness in the passage that we've just read together. And I've titled this section, verses 17 through 21, Motivations to Holiness. And I'll explain exactly what I mean by that here in just a few moments. But in this section, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter tells us that if we are going to call God Father, and that is the way that he begins, if you call on him as Father. And so if we're going to call God Father, if we are going to address God as Father, we need to be concerned about our conduct. And so what is it that will motivate us to conduct ourselves in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God? What is the motivation? And I would suggest to you that he gives us the motivation in this text, in verse 17. And I'm going to spend, before I break down verses 17 through 21 in a little more detail, I'm going to suggest to you that Peter says that the motivation to holy living, if we're going to call God Father, what would motivate me then to want to always try to the best of my ability to do what's right? Peter says it is fear. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. What does it mean? What does Peter mean when he says conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile? The word fear in Greek, in the New Testament, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and still just as true in English in the 21st century. I suspect it's probably true in every language. But I know it is in the New Testament, and I know it is now, that the word fear is one of those words that has a very broad range of meaning. It has a broad semantic range, in other words. The word could mean, carries with it the idea, and the only way we know exactly what the word means is to look at it in whatever context we find the word. But it can mean terror. It can mean alarm. It can mean fright. But in other contexts, it can also mean reverence and respect and awe. And so again, it behooves us to look at the context when the word fear is used. which one of those renderings, which one of those meanings are we to understand or recognize? I think that two mistakes can be made. Two extreme mistakes can be made. I think that it's possible that we make the mistake that every time we see the word fear in the Bible, we automatically associate it with the words on the left-hand side of that list, terror or alarm or fright. And that we assume that every time the word fear means that, and that would be a mistake. But by the same token, I think we can err at the other extreme. And I think that we are inclined as Christians to do that. That every time we see the word fear in the Bible, we want to always associate it with the words on the right-hand side of that list. We always want to associate it with reverence and respect and awe. That is just as serious a mistake. Again, we have to look at the context. And what I want to suggest to you, again, before we look at specific things in verses 17 through 21, is that fearing God is a process in the Bible. And it's a process of growth. It's a process of development. Fear of God is rooted in recognition of God as judge of all, who will punish those who live in disobedience to Him. I would suggest to you that fear of God begins on the left-hand side of that list, and clearly begins on the left-hand side of that list. Just back a few pages in your New Testament from our text to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think this is a passage that sometimes makes Christians a little uncomfortable. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Some translations say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you think that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews is there saying it's a reverential thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Is that the idea that he's projecting, or is he trying to project fear as terror here? Fear as fright, fear as alarm. In context, just in the context of that sentence, clearly it is the words on the left-hand side of our definition list. It is a frightening thing. It is an alarming thing. It is a terrifying thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at Luke chapter 12. I've had discussions with brethren at different times down through the years who would always want to identify fear as reverence, always want to identify fear in the Bible as respect. And always in my mind, even if I don't remember to bring it up in the conversation, always in my mind at least come back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 beginning, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Is Jesus saying, don't respect those who can kill the body but can't do anything else to you? Is he saying, don't revere those, don't hold those in awe who can kill the body? Or is he saying, don't have terror for those who can kill the body but can't do anything at all? But I will warn you, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. Don't be afraid of someone who can take your life because of your faith, but be afraid of the one who can not only take your life, but also can cast your soul into hell in eternity. Again, he's clearly there talking about terror. He's talking about fear. He's talking about alarm. But I said just a few moments ago that fear in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, fear is a progressive thing. It is a growth thing. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, I think, and I'm not going to have time to read all of the verses, but we'll look at verse 1 and then verse 15. In Romans chapter 8, I think Paul is beginning to describe the process of fear as a growth process. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on in chapter 8 to explain that. And then he says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." And again, he's not there talking about reverence. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's exactly the point that Peter's making. We call God Father. We have been adopted into God's family. So notice 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll move on. But notice 1 John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me just say that this passage in 1 John chapter 4 is, I think, very often misquoted. The passage does not say, love casts out fear. I've heard it quoted that way a lot of times. As a matter of fact, not that long ago, it's been several months now, but not that long ago I was reading an article that someone wrote and had posted on the internet about fear, and they kept saying over and over again, the Bible says love casts out fear, but John doesn't say that. Look what John says instead. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John doesn't say there that it's wrong to obey God because we are afraid of the consequences. That's how it's often represented. It's not his point at all. But John says when love is perfect, when love is complete, when love has grown to maturity, fear is cast out. And so it's a growing process. I've heard it illustrated in a number of different ways, but I really like this particular illustration. You have a young person, young boy, young girl, maybe a teenager, maybe preteen, and they're with another, they're with one of their peers, and they're challenged to do something, they're tempted to do something, and their response is, if I do that and my dad finds out, what do we say? He'll kill me. And anybody ever say that? I mean, you didn't mean that. Literally, I hope. There were many times when I didn't go with my friends to do dumb things, and I did occasionally do some not very good things. But there were a lot of times when I was a teenager that I stopped short of doing really bad things because I was afraid of my father and I was afraid of my mother. I was afraid of the consequences. So you have that. That's the left side of our chart. Terror, fear, alarm. That's an important part of child raising, by the way. That young children have a fear of consequences in being rebellious or being disobedient. But over the course of time, what those of us who are parents, what we hope happens is that something changes. We hope that over the course of time, that fear is modified by mature love. And so, when you get a little bit older and you're tempted to do something and the response then becomes something like this, if my father or mother found out about that, it would kill them. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? I've told you the story before when I was, I think it's an apt illustration. I hope you don't get too tired of hearing it, that when I was a little boy and my father said, when I get home from work, the grass had better be cut. You can bet that the grass would be cut before my father got home. One way or another, the grass was going to be cut before my father got home. And the reason is because I was afraid of the consequences. If I came home from school and went and played basketball with my friends, and I was a Fisher Street All-Star back in the day, and I went and honed my skills on the basketball court and ignored cutting the grass, I was going to suffer consequences. But when I became an adult, there was actually a time after I was married, and Susan and I had been married for a while, and I was home visiting my parents, and my father said, you know, the grass needs to be cut. I went and cut the grass. Not because I was afraid of my father and the consequences of not doing what he said, but because of my respect for my father. Real love, perfect love, casts out fear. That's what we hope as parents. We hope that we're raising our children so that they reach a point where they obey us, they honor us because they respect us. And so go back to our text in 1 Peter again. Exactly what is it that Peter is trying to tell us here? If you want to call God Father, if you're going to call God Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Wherever you are in the process, if you're a new convert, it may be that it is fear of consequences that motivates you to be obedient. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That is a perfectly legitimate motivation for doing what's right. Maybe you're somewhere else in the growth and development of this process. Your love is considerably more mature, and more perfect. And now you're obeying God, not because you're afraid of the consequences, but because you want to honor God. You want to serve God. Wherever you are along that line, Peter says, let that be your motivation for serving God, if you want to call God Father. We already made that point. Vine's definition very quickly, and it's a lengthy definition. But Vine says that the fear that Peter's talking about here is reverential and moral, a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral. Not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution. And notice that Vine says not a mere fear. He doesn't say that fear has no place in motivating the Christian. Not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. A fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence, and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling Spirit of God. That's what we're striving for as Christians. We're striving to grow in love. And as our love gets stronger, that fear changes its nature. It becomes less and less terror and more reverence and respect and awe. If you're going to call God Father, Peter says, you need to conduct your sojourn here in fear. I would suggest to you, and I won't dwell on any of these 6 points, but I'll suggest to you that Peter gives us 6 motivations here for why we should fear God. Why should we be holy? Why should we striving to be holy? The first one is just because we call him Father. Just because we recognize him as Father. Was there ever a time in your life, and I'm not asking for testimonials about this, but was there ever a time in your life, no matter how old or young you are, was there ever a time in your life when you said something to your mother or father or your mother and father in a disrespectful way? And their response was, you don't talk to your parents that way. That's not how you talk to your father. That's not how you talk to your mother. If you ever experienced that, I'm not getting a lot of positive affirmation. You all apparently were considerably more obedient and better respectful children than I was. And that makes me a little sad, as a matter of fact. But that's exactly the point that Peter's making here. If you want to call God Father, you want to recognize and acknowledge God as Father, there is a way that he expects to be treated. He expects to be treated with dignity. He expects to be treated with grace. He expects to be treated with honor. He expects to be respected. He is God. He is our Father. And so if we're going to call God Father, we should fear God for exactly the same reason that we fear our parents. And again, fear wherever on the spectrum you happen to be in your growth and development as love, for exactly the same reason that we fear our earthly parents, because he is our Father. We ought to fear God because we call upon him for help and blessing in life. And so Peter says, if you want to call him Father, you need to conduct yourselves with fear. Secondly, Peter says, you need to conduct yourselves, your sojourn, your exile here with fear, because life on this earth is only temporary. In the English Standard Version, he says, the time of your exile. This is imagery that Peter is very fond of. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And so he uses the expression there in chapter 2 and verse 11. He comes back to it again. And probably when we get to chapter 2, we'll say more about this. We'll talk about this in more detail. But beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, some of your translations will say, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Because we recognize that our time here is only temporary. We are strangers in a foreign land. We're just passing through here. One commentator suggests we are just staying here on earth. I remember the first time I coached Little League baseball for a number of years. I had young boys and some young girls too, anywhere from age 9 or 10 up to age 12 who played on those teams. And, you know, when you put your team together and you start meeting the kids and you start getting to know the kids, one of the things I would always ask is, where do you live? And it really, it caught me by surprise the first time I heard this, that some of the kids, in response to the question, where do you live, they would say, well, I stay at, and then they would name a street or they would name a location or they would name a place. I stay at, you know, a certain place. And what I finally figured out was, it wasn't always true. There were exceptions to this, but the kids who had good homes, the kids who had solid families, they would say, I live at, and they would tell you where. Even if it was an apartment, doesn't matter. If their family was solid, I live at. But if a kid had issues with his family, maybe didn't have a father who lived in the home, maybe had men or women coming and going all the time, moving around from place to place, their response was, well, I stay at, and they would name a place. That's the concept that Peter's trying to build in our minds. We're just staying here. We're just staying here. This is where we just happen to be staying right now. But this is not permanent. This is not home. We're trying to get home. We recognize that while we're here, we are just strangers and pilgrims. We are exiles. As Paul says in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And that ought to cause us to fear God, recognizing that life on earth is only temporary. Number three, Peter reminds us that we need to be conducting ourselves in fear because the time is coming when God is going to judge us. And not only does he say that he will judge us, he says God who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Two things about that come to my mind when I think about God being impartial in his judging in verse 17. On the one hand, that makes me happy. You know, that means God is going to be fair. People with lots of money, a lot more money than I have, are not going to get special treatment. People who are born into a certain physical family with a certain skin color, living in a certain place, they're not going to get special treatment. I like that. There's a positive note there. But there's also kind of a scary note to that too. That means that I'm not going to get special treatment either. You know, the rich guy's not going to get special treatment, but neither am I. You know, the person who has a lot of power, they're not going to get special treatment, but neither am I. God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is going to treat us fairly. What that means is we will get what we deserve. And that can be a frightening concept. We will get what we deserve. We're not going to get special treatment just because we're Christians, just because we're children of God, just because we go to church on Sunday, that our attendance record is relatively positive, just because we're basically good moral people. Don't expect special treatment. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your exile because God is an impartial judge. That is motivation to fear God. Number four, we ought to fear God because of the incredibly high price that God has paid for us. Knowing that you were ransomed, that's the English Standard text. Many of the texts say, knowing that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. The cost, the price of our redemption was not money, but it was the blood of Christ. Purchased with his own blood, obtained with his own blood, Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. That's a sobering thought. That ought to put, as people used to say, I don't hear this very often anymore, but you know, some things ought to put the fear of God in you. Have you ever heard that expression? Now, what more than this would have the ability to put the fear of God in us? That we are Christians, that we call God Father. Look how much it cost God to redeem us, to ransom us. And we're going to treat that lightly. and we're going to be rebellious as a result of that? How can we sin with impunity knowing how much it cost God to save us? He gave His Son. He had no sins. He was the best offering possible. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. I'm not going to turn there and read that. It's a passage we read very often as we assemble together on the first day of the week around the Lord's table. In every way, He was the perfect sacrifice. God did all of that for us, and that ought to cause us to fear God. Number five, we fear God because our being able to call God Father is the result of a plan that God had before He created the world. Brother McPherson mentioned that in his prayer as we began the worship service this morning, that this plan to save people from their sins was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Talking about Christ, Peter says He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. This plan that made it possible for us to call God Father is something that God knew before He spoke into existence the heavens and the earth and all physical and material things. Paul, and again, I won't take the time, I don't really have the time to turn and examine Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. But that is the gist of Paul's argument as he begins the letter or the epistle to the Ephesians, that God had this plan before the foundation of the world. This is not an afterthought on God's part, in other words. When we think about this plan, we're thinking about something that from all eternity God has known. And again, we're going to treat that lightly. We're going to take that for granted. We're going to ignore the obligations and the responsibilities that fall upon us because of this plan that God made. God never became impatient or disinterested in the purpose He had for mankind, but we get that way a lot. We get impatient. We get discouraged. We get depressed. And we get, if we're not extremely careful, disinterested. Other things occupy our minds. It's not to say that other things don't have a place in our thinking, but other things take the place of priority in our thinking. Other things become more important to us than remembering that God is our Father. And so Peter says, conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile because God's plan existed before the foundation of the world. And finally, number six, we should fear because God has given us a reason to believe and hope. God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. When we contemplate and when we think about everything that God has done for us, that should motivate us to look at life differently. We should want so badly to please God. We should want so badly to avoid the consequences of not pleasing God. When we think about the hope that we have of being in heaven with God in eternity, we should want so badly not to let anything rob us of that hope of being in heaven with God. It is a puzzle to me. It probably shouldn't be, but it is a puzzle to me how it is that Christians can be loyal to God, or at least on the surface, or give the appearance of being loyal and faithful to God, and then just fall back into the world, turn their backs completely on God. Forget about that hope of being in heaven with God. Forget that what God promised us is a considerably better existence than the one that we have now. You know, a considerably better existence than the one we have now. C.S. Lewis was right, I think, that God certainly blesses us here. He gives us some moments of joy. Some, I think Lewis called them an oasis of joy. He gives us some moments of very intense joy. But God also allows, because human beings introduced sin into the world, God also allows us to be confronted with temptation and trials and tribulations God never intended for us to get too comfortable here. He intended for us to always have before our eyes the hope of being in heaven with Him in eternity. And it should cause us fear. Wherever you want to put it on the spectrum, it should cause us fear to think about the consequences of losing that hope and not being with God in heaven in eternity and suffering the consequences as a result of that. So, motivations for holiness. Conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. I would say to you as we bring the lesson to a close this morning that there's not much worse than a disrespectful and rebellious child. There are, you know, I started to say I'm a patient man, but you know better than that. But there are some things with which I have less patience, considerably less patience than other things. And a disrespectful, rebellious, disobedient child of any age, maybe with the exception of tiny, tiny babies who don't have the ability to understand that what I'm talking about with the being rebellious, but it really is just depressing and disgusting to see children rebel against their parents. How much more, if we call God Father, if you're going to call Him Father, Peter said, then you need to be a respectful, obedient child. Conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. He had just finished saying in verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. What about you this morning? Do you call God Father? If you do, what kind of child are you? I hope that I don't have any reason to suspect that any of you are, or any of us are, rebellious children, but all of us have that little streak of rebellion in us from time to time. What about you? What about me? If we're going to call God Father, are we conducting ourselves in fear during the time of our exile here? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can't call God Father in the sense that we've been talking about in the lesson this morning. There is a broad sense in which every human being is a child of God. But in that same broad sense, every living thing is a child of God. Everything was created by God. But we're talking about an intimate and a close and a personal and a family relationship with God. We're talking about people who have earned the right, not earned the right, who have gained the right to call God Father. And they did that by being adopted into God's family. What does the process of adoption into God's family involve? It involves believing that Jesus was the ransom price, that His blood shed on the cross was the redemption price, that God redeemed us with the blood of Christ. It involves believing that strongly enough to have the courage to say it, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. It involves repenting of sins. If I'm going to be a part of God's family, if I'm going to call God's Father, I want to live in a way that honors my Father. I'm going to stop serving sin. I'm going to stop putting myself and my wants and my needs first, and I'm going to start honoring God. And it involves being baptized into Christ, buried in water, immersed in water for the remission of sins. And when you come up out of the water, you are a part of God's adopted family. You then can call God Father in this sense that we've been talking about in the lesson this morning. We're going to sing this song, Jesus Calls Us. While we sing this song, think, if you will, about your spiritual condition. If there's something that we can do to help you get back into a right relationship with God so that you can again call Him Father and honor Him as Father, to get into a relationship with God where you can for the first time call Him Father, whatever we can do to help or assist you, we're ready to do that right now. If you'll come down to one of the front seats, let us know how we can serve you. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.